We'll now ask Brother Roger Lewis to come forward now and to lead us in tonight's consideration of who is the anointed cherub and what are the stones of fire. Brother Roger, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to look at one of those interesting Bible subjects that we might describe, as our chairman has accurately described, as a thing hard to be understood. One of those Bible passages that we're not perhaps quite sure about, and even though I look through the room tonight and see a variety of ages, I'm sure that probably for some of us, even though we've been in the truth for quite a long time, Ezekiel 28 and the story of the anointed cherub that covereth may be one of those conundrum passages that somehow, in the midst of all our ecclesial years and daily readings, we've never quite got to the bottom of. So let me tell you first of all what the issue is that we're going to look at in Ezekiel chapter 28, and then we'll look at the subject proper. You see, some of you may know that this passage in Ezekiel 28, and in particular the 14th verse, is one of two primary passages that the churches use concerning the subject of a fallen angel. The other one, of course, is Isaiah chapter 14, about Lucifer falling from heaven. But the other one is this story about the anointed cherub of Ezekiel chapter 28. And the teaching of the churches concerning the destiny of this one, described in this chapter is as follows, is that this anointed cherub, who they believe to be an angel of God, was, as the 13th verse says, in the Garden of Eden. And if he was in the Garden of Eden, then he was there at the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he was an angel of God. But unfortunately, this angel sinned. As the 15th verse is going to go on and say, thou was perfect in thy ways until iniquity was found in thee. And so this angel, this anointed cherub angel, who once was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve at the time of the beginning, fell because of iniquity, verse 15, and as a result was cast out. Cast out, verse 17, and that this becomes the beginning of the church teaching on the doctrine of Satan being an angel fallen from heaven. So that's the church teaching, you see, on the subject of the anointed cherub of Ezekiel chapter 28. And of course, as Christadelphians, we would say, oh, I certainly don't think it means that. And by the way, rightly so. But of course, the burning question is, well, so what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean that it was a fallen angel, what does the chapter mean? What's it all about, this anointed cherub that covereth? And what are the stones of fire? Well, that's the burden of our address tonight, brothers and sisters. And I suppose that really what we want to do tonight, you see, is to use this as an illustration of what good Bible study is all about. Good Bible study is all about good Bible reading, about allowing the passage to begin to speak for itself. And one of the things that I like to say, and will probably continue to do so for some considerable time, is that most Christadelphians are not good textual scholars. Meaning, of course, that we're not good at the Greek and Hebrew. Our knowledge is not good enough for us to be described as competent Greek and Hebrew scholars. Far too many Christadelphians are Strong's Concordance Greek and Hebrew scholars, which is not particularly profound, based as it is merely on the science of turning up numbers. But the thing that all Christadelphians ought to be very good at is they should be good contextual scholars. Christadelphians are excellent contextual scholars because we allow the Bible to open itself up and to speak passage to passage, phrase to phrase. And we allow the Bible to expound and to interpret itself. And in fact, what we find is that contextual explanations, in the end, invariably, are much more satisfying, much more convincing than any argument from Greek and Hebrew, because it has all the authority of the ring of Scripture itself behind a contextual solution. And that's what we hope to do tonight, by way of exploration and by way of exhortation, as we get into the narrative of Ezekiel chapter 28, and try and cover this theme: who is the anointed cherub, and what are the stones of fire? And of course, we might begin by saying that there's immediately a problem, you know, with the church teaching. Because do you notice straight away in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says this in the second verse: there's an immediate flaw in the teaching of the churches. Because in chapter 28 and verse 2, it says in the middle of the verse, "I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, and yet thou art a man," it says. Thou art a man. And again, verse 9, "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man." You're just a man, it says. So of course the burning question is, well, if he's an angel of God, why was this angel described as a man? If that's the anointed cherub, and if that's the king of Tyre of this chapter, why is he described as a man? Just a man. And of course, when we come back to Ezekiel chapter 26, we find that if we were to ask ourselves what's the context of the chapter, well, it's pretty clear, really, because Ezekiel chapter 26 says in the second verse, "Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee." This is a prophecy against Tyre, against the power of Tyre. And as with chapter 26, so with chapter 27, verse 2. "Now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles." This is a prophecy about the power of Tyre, quite clearly so, is it not? And when we come to chapter 28, there's no difference, because chapter 28 starts by saying in the second verse, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God." Or again, in the 11th verse, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre." So you see, chapter 26 and chapter 27 and chapter 28, the context, the entire context of these chapters has got nothing to do with a fallen angel, has it? It's a prophecy against the power and the leader of Tyre of old. Pretty clear, really. And yet there are problems, you see. There are problems even with the interpretation concerning how the king of Tyre works into this story. And in particular, the problems that emerge in the 14th verse, which is the middle of the conundrum, as it were. Because, you see, when we come to verse 14, the question is, how could or how was the king of Tyre an anointed cherub that covereth? How could the king of Tyre be described in that way? And secondly, what does it mean when concerning the king of Tyre it says, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God? How could he have done that? How could the king of Tyre be described as being upon the holy mountain of God? And lastly, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What exactly does that mean, and how does that possibly associate in any way with the king of Tyre, who's the subject of the prophecy of this chapter? In other words, who was the anointed cherub? Whose or where is the holy mountain of God, and what are the stones of fire? That's the problem, really, of the passage, isn't it? Verse 14, and how that all works out. So you see, we might know that we believe the churches are wrong, quite clear that the churches are wrong, but the trouble is we're not quite sure what it really does mean, you see. And so that's what we're going to try and find out as we proceed with our study tonight. So let's just begin by asking this question, brothers and sisters. Why is the king of Tyre, and thereby the Tyrian nation, judged on the occasion of this chapter and this prophecy? What is the basis for the judgment that will be pronounced against the king of Tyre and by implication against the Tyrian nation over which he ruled in the context of this chapter? Well, I think we're told quite clearly. See what it says, chapter 28, verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because, there's the key word, this is the reason for the judgment, you see. Because of what? Because thine heart is lifted up, and because thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. And again, do you notice in verse 6, therefore, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. So this is the ground and the basis of the judgment that will come upon the king of Tyre in this particular prophecy. Because he lifted up his heart, because he set his heart to be as God, because he exalted himself in that way. Now, do you know something interesting about those words, brothers and sisters, in Ezekiel 28, verse 2? Because thine heart is lifted up, because thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, because thou hast set thine heart as God, this judgment comes upon thee. But you know, that language is strangely reminiscent of at least two other passages that I can think of in the biblical record. One of which, interestingly enough, is, Isaiah chapter 14. Now, come back to Isaiah 14 and just see how strangely similar the language of Isaiah 14 is. But Isaiah 14 isn't about the king of Tyre. Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon. But notice how remarkably similar the language of judgment upon him is. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, we're told this in the 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And now look at the ground of the judgment on the king of Babylon and see if you can see a similarity with the judgment upon the prince or the king of Tyre. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see the spirit of the king of Babylon, brothers and sisters, who chose to exalt himself as though he could be as powerful and as mighty as God himself. I will be like the Most High, he says. I will exalt my throne. So you see, the very language used concerning the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is the same language and the same ground of condemnation for the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14. In fact, let me tell you something interesting about that, brothers and sisters. You see, I think that one of the interesting things about the prophecy of the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, and we shan't go into this because it's a digression, but I believe that the focus upon the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is not upon Babylon as a religious power, but upon Babylon as a military power. That the context of the judgment of Isaiah 14 is upon Babylon as a military power. Well, that's interesting, because do you know the judgment upon Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is upon sin manifested as a political power. Isaiah 14 is about the exaltation of sin as a military power. Ezekiel chapter 28 is about sin manifested as a political power. And now come to the New Testament record. And do you remember those words in the 2nd of Thessalonians concerning the man of sin, or sin manifested as a religious power? And notice how remarkably similar the words of the 2nd of Thessalonians are to Isaiah chapter 14 and the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 2. So 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when he comes, when he's revealed, what will he be like? What will the spirit of this man of sin be? Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Why, that's phrase for phrase the very language of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, isn't it? So you see, we've got sin manifested militarily in Isaiah 14, sin manifested politically in Ezekiel 28, and sin manifested religiously in the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's all the one same common primeval ancient sin of humanism, brothers and sisters. Pride and vaunting ambition that struggled for greatness. Why? To be like God himself. That's the common spirit of these three passages. Is it not? And now perhaps we've got part of the secret that will lead us into a wise and proper interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 28. So come back to Ezekiel 28 now, and let's just walk through the story a little further. Because that spirit, you see, that spirit of pride, that spirit of humanism, is a spirit so ancient that it does indeed go all the way back, you see, to the Garden of Eden. It's been the spirit of man since Adam. And you see also the spirit of the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28, and verse 3. Not only was he lifted up in pride, verse 2, but verse 3 says, "Behold, thou art wiser," that is, at least in his own opinion, "thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee." The king of Tyre had a tremendous confidence in the capacity of his own wisdom. Verse 4, "With thy wisdom and with thy understanding thou hast gotten thee riches." Verse 5, "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased in riches." So you see, the king of Tyre was filled with his own wisdom, absolutely confident in his own abilities to control, to master, to direct his own destiny. "I'm a wise man," he says. "I know what to do in life. That wisdom that I have will guide me at all times." And yet the very wisdom of the king of Tyre, which he supposed to have or thought that he himself had, would prove to be his undoing. And now, may I just draw your attention to another key phrase in the chapter, you see. We've already seen it in verse 2 and in verse 9, but let's just see it again. I think this is a clue to how the passage will be unfolded and how it will be interpreted, you see. Ezekiel 28 verse 2 says, "Son of man, say unto this prince of Tyre," this man of such vaunting ambition, this man filled with his own wisdom, this man who exalts himself in this way, "because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art, you're just a man," he says. And again, verse 9, "Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God, when clearly you're just a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee?" Now, of course, interestingly enough, guess what the word man might be in verse 2 and verse 9 of this chapter? Yes, it's the word Adam. "You're just an Adam," says the prophet. "You're full of confidence. You're full of pride. But you're no better than Adam in the garden," says the prophet Ezekiel to the king of Tyre. And this analogy, I think, is the clue that will unravel for us the riddle of the language in the lamentation for the king of Tyre that now will follow. As if the Spirit is bidding us recognize that there is a deliberate parallel being drawn between Adam in the garden and the king of Tyre. And this, brothers and sisters, for reasons which by and by shall become clear as our story unfolds tonight. There's a reason why the Spirit would bid us see that particular parallel between the king of Tyre and Adam in the garden of olden times. So let's take up the lamentation then, shall we? That was a necessary introduction. Somewhat of a digression, you might think, but actually quite valuable as we come to the lamentation itself, which begins in the 11th verse. So Ezekiel 28 in verse 11 says now, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now you see that phrase, "sealest up the sum." The Revised Standard Version says, "You were the signet of perfection." You were the signet of perfection. Rotherham says, "Thou wast of finished proportions." And I think the idea behind that language is that in some way, in some capacity, yet to be determined, of course, by the unfolding of the prophecy, there was something perfectly proportioned and balanced about the king of Tyre in the capacity in which he will be seen in this particular prophecy. In fact, I think that very language is reminiscent of Adam in the garden, because don't you think that when Adam came forth as the very first man formed of God, that he probably was perfect in all his proportions, don't you think? The perfect man first brought forth. Well, thus and so was the king of Tyre, says Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Thou wast the signet of perfection. And now, says verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Now, that is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. And it's easy enough to see how that might become a real complication as to what we might say and how we might interpret this particular passage. But of course you realize that what this verse is saying, brothers and sisters, is this. The king of Tyre wasn't in Eden, as far as Adam was concerned, in the dimension of time. He wasn't in the Garden of Eden in Adam's day in the dimension of time. He was in the Garden of Eden in the dimension of space. In other words, the king of Tyre was to be found in the locality of the Garden of Eden. And we know that's right, because the prophet Ezekiel tells us so himself. Because if you just come two or three chapters on to Ezekiel chapter 31, that's exactly what Ezekiel will say in a later prophecy about the power of Assyria. Now see what it says in Ezekiel 31 and verse 3. What's the Garden of Eden that the king of Tyre was in? Well, here it is, Ezekiel 31 verse 3. "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches, with a shadowing shroud, and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." Verse 5 says, "His height was exalted above all the trees of the field. His boughs were multiplied. His branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. Under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." Verse 8, "The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him." Oh, now, isn't that an interesting description of all the nations that surrounded the power of Assyria in the days of Ezekiel the prophet? Where were they all to be found? Well, they're all found in the locality of the Garden of Eden. And isn't that true, brothers and sisters? Where was the Garden of Eden of olden times? Wasn't it in the land of the four rivers that watered the Mesopotamian plain? Isn't that where where Assyria is and all the nations that came under the shadowing shroud of the tree of Assyria, they were all in the garden of God in that sense, brothers and sisters, all the nations of that time. But of all those nations, Israel was, as it were, spiritually the centre of the paradise of God of those times. But the power of Tyre was one of the nations that dwelt in the garden of God when Israel was the centre of that paradise, and particularly so in the days of David and Solomon, which of course embraced all countries from the Euphrates, why to Hamath, well north of Tyre and Sidon. Oh yes, Israel was the spiritual centre of that garden of God in the days of David and Solomon. And Tyre traded with all that region, but especially with Israel. Tyre had a special relationship with Israel. In fact, Tyre was in covenant relationship with Israel. Now, let me just give you two or three passages about that, because I think this takes us back to maybe, in a sense, the point of time where this prophecy begins, concerning not so much the destiny of the king of Tyre, but how his journey began spiritually in this prophecy. If you come back to the 2nd of Samuel, and to the 5th chapter, we're told of the relationship that existed between Tyre and Israel in the days of King David. And the record says, in those days, 2nd of Samuel chapter 5, and verses 11 and 12. And there it says that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that Yahweh had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So in the days of David, who ruled over the kingdom of Israel, there was a friendly relationship that existed between him and Hiram, king of Tyre, who sent materials and workmen to help build a house for David. But that relationship that began in the days of David extended, of course, into the time of Solomon. Because when we come to the 1st of Kings chapter 5, we're told that after David was dead, not only did this relationship with Hiram, king of Tyre, continue, but in fact it was deepened and strengthened in the days of Solomon. Because the 1st of Kings chapter 5 tells us, and reading from verse 1, maybe verse 1, verse 7, and verse 12, it says, "And Hiram king of Tyre sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover, ever a good friend, ever an associate of David." Verse 7. "And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be Yahweh this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people." And verse 12 says, "And Yahweh gave Solomon wisdom as he'd promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together." So Tyre had a very special relationship with Israel, did they not? And I don't think it was just economic, brothers and sisters. I think their relationship was deeper and more special than merely one of trading and commercial enterprise. Because if you come to the 2nd of Chronicles in chapter 2, may I just draw your attention to a rather interesting expression that comes out of the mouth of the king of Tyre when he exhibits friendship towards Solomon. In the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 2, which is really the Chronicles record of this same episode, but I just want you to see the language of the king. 2nd Chronicles, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. "Then Huram," which of course is Hiram, "the king of Tyre, answered in writing which he sent to Solomon, and he said, Because Yahweh hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. And Hiram said moreover," and I want you to listen to these words that come out of the mouth of the king of Tyre, at least at this time. Of course, this is not the same king as Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre of Ezekiel 28 must be a much later king, mustn't it, in the time of Ezekiel the prophet. But this king of Tyre, an earlier king of Tyre, had once said this to the king of Israel, verse 12, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, who made heaven and earth." Now that's an interesting expression out of the mouth of a pagan monarch, isn't it? A king of Tyre who acknowledges the covenant name of the deity of Israel, who acknowledges that he's a creator of all things of heaven and of earth, who has given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for Yahweh and an house for his kingdom. "And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold, in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, in timber, in purple, in blue, in fine linen, and in crimson, and also to grave any manner of graving, and unto King Solomon, the king of Tyre, Hiram king of Tyre, having acknowledged the supremacy of the king of Israel, sent not only goods and articles and equipment and material and men servants to build an house for Yahweh for worship, but he sent a cunning man for all the gravings thereof." Oh yes, I think there was a special relationship, don't you think, between Israel and Tyre in these early marvelous days, you see. How special was it? We'll come back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and see just what the prophet says concerning the extent of that relationship. Verse 13, Ezekiel 28. "Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, as well as gold and tabrets and pipes and other things." You know what's interesting about those precious stones in verse 13, brothers and sisters? There's nine stones mentioned. The interesting thing about those nine stones is that every one of them comes from the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 15 to 21, all nine stones come from the breastplate of judgment of the high priest of Israel. In fact, the Septuagint version in this particular verse has all 12 stones from the book of Exodus. It mentions 12 stones, not nine. It adds the other three. Now, I don't know what the basis of the Septuagint translation is, but it doesn't matter really. I think the point is, the connection is, that these stones are related to the breastplate of judgment. Now, what was the breastplate of judgment, brothers and sisters? Wasn't this the matter of divine communication, that when the high priest of Israel went into the holy place before God, he bore upon his heart the names engraved by the way, a cunning graver on stone, of all the names of the tribes, so that he might not forget them when he lifted up his voice in prayer on behalf of the nation? Don't you think that the symbol, the image of the high priest with the breastplate of judgment on, tiptoeing into the holy place of the temple of God in Jerusalem, is probably the most sacred part of the worship of all Israel? And the prophet says to the king of Tyre, "You once knew all those things and were associated with that. You had contact with that. You had contact with the whole Israelite system of worship. You saw, you understood all of those things." In fact, verse 14, as it goes on to say, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, I've got a comment to make about this particular phrase, "thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." I've got a word here from a Hebrew lexicographist called A.B. Davidson. Now, I don't know if any of you have heard of A.B. Davidson, but A.B. Davidson was once described and is commonly known as the grand old man of Hebrew. In other words, he's pretty authoritative. And what A.B. Davidson says about the text of that first phrase of Ezekiel 28 verse 14, when it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth," he says that in the Hebrew, the text of the Hebrew permits the reading of either the word with or the word beside, as shown in the Septuagint translation and as translated on this occasion by the Revised Standard Version, which I'm going to read. So this is how A.B. Davidson translates the first phrase of verse 14, which, by the way, is the only little bit of Hebrew that we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm going to tell you that I think that A.B. Davidson's right. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to prove that he's right because I'm a textual scholar. I'm going to prove that he's right because I think the context tells us that he's absolutely right. So this is what the Revised Standard Version says. Are you listening? Verse 14. The Revised Standard Version says, "With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you," says the Hebrew. To the king of Tyre, the prophet says, "With an anointed guardian cherub I placed you." So in other words, what the Hebrew is suggesting is not so much that the king of Tyre himself was the anointed cherub, as the fact that there was an anointed cherub placed alongside the king of Tyre. And I believe that A.B. Davidson is absolutely right, and this for a reason that we'll come to later on in our contextual discovery of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 28. In other words, what the text is suggesting is that there was an anointed cherub guardian angel that stood over, that covered, that hovered over the kingdom of Tyre and perhaps the king of Tyre himself to guard and to guide him in all his ways. Because, you see, we believe that there are guardian angels for each of the nations, not just guardian angels for individuals, brothers and sisters, but a guardian angel appointed for every nation who has responsibility to guide that nation and its destiny in accordance with God's purpose. In fact, it's Brother Thomas that says, in exposition of Daniel, in commenting on Daniel chapter 10, he suggests that there is a guardian angel for each of the nations. There's a guardian angel of Israel, of course. What's the name of the guardian angel of Israel? Michael is the guardian angel of Israel. But Brother Thomas points out there's a guardian angel for the kingdom of Grecia and for the kingdom of Persia. Well, thus and so, I think there was one for the kingdom of Tyre. And that's what the prophet is talking about. You had a guardian angel, says the prophet, that was covering your nation and your people. And so what we're really being told is that there was an angel in special charge over the kingdom of Tyre so that that nation received and enjoyed special angelic protection. For what reason, brothers and sisters? Why would they receive such protection? Because they were supporters of Israel. It was Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, being outworked in its practicalities. "I will bless them that bless thee." How does God do that? How does God bless the nations that bless Israel? He sends a guardian angel to guide the destiny of that nation. He can prosper nations, if he wishes to, in accordance with how they react and deal with his own people. And in the early stages, the promising beginning of the kingdom of Tyre, in that relationship that they sustained and enjoyed with Israel, a guardian angel prospered all the affairs of the kingdom and the king of Tyre. "Oh yes," says the prophet, I placed an anointed angel to be over you," he says. And then he says, verse 14, "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God." So where's that, brothers and sisters? Where's the holy mountain of God? Well, especially if we're back in the time of David and Solomon building a house of worship for Yahweh, where can the holy mountain of God be but Mount Zion? And I think that what we're being told in Ezekiel 28 and verse 14 is probably a literal truth, by the way, because don't we read in the record that when Solomon was established as king and he ruled over with wisdom over all his people, doesn't the record say that many kings of the earth came to visit him? Doesn't it say that the queen of Sheba came and was so impressed with all of the organization and all of the affairs of the realm of Solomon's empire and the system of worship they did establish, so much so it took her breath away. Many kings came to visit him. Don't you think, brothers and sisters, that of all the kings of the earth that might one day have come and visited Solomon to see the temple, to see the system of worship, to see all things that he himself had sent servants to help build, that amongst those visiting kings would be the king of Tyre himself? Oh yes, I think so. A state visit from the king of Tyre, who came and walked in the holy mountain where the very temple of God was. And if he had come, brothers and sisters, as other kings most certainly did, he would have seen all the apparatus of worship. He might even have seen the high priest with the breastplate of judgment on when he visited Israel and was there upon the holy mountain of God. And then verse 14 says, "Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So what's all that about then, brothers and sisters? Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, again, the phrase walked up and down in the midst of can mean either in the midst of, or walked among, or walked between, or walked through. But what are the stones, do you think? Well, I think there's a context, isn't there, to these stones? Because the word stones here is the same word for the precious stones of verse 13. The stones of the breastplate, of the breastplate of judgment of Israel's priest. And we understand, do we not, brothers and sisters, that what actually happened, you see, is that when the high priest went into the holy place with the breastplate of judgment, that either the flame of the lamp or even the Shekinah glory that shone through the veil shone through upon the breastplate of judgment, that the stones of the breastplate would flash with fire as symbolic of that most wonderful part of the ministry of the service of Israel, the high priest. And you see, I think that clearly, brothers and sisters, the king of Tyre couldn't walk up and down in the middle of the stones of the breastplate, could he? Ah, but what was on each stone? The name of one of the tribes. Every stone of fire out of the breastplate of judgment was symbolic of one of the tribes of Israel who enjoyed that close relationship with Israel's God. And so when it says, "Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," I think that what we're being told here is that the stones are symbols of the tribes that they represent. And the king of Tyre walked among all these. He was accepted in the community of Israel. He may, brothers and sisters, on the basis of 2 Chronicles 2 verse 12, where he mentions the divine name, he may even at one stage have been a worshipper of Israel's God. And at the height of his relationship with Israel, he walked up and down, as it were, in the very midst of the tribes of Israel that sustained such a special relationship with their God. Oh yes, he'd seen all of this, tasted all of this, walked in the very mountain of God, seen the temple, known the priest, felt the power of Israel's worship. But do you notice the tragedy of this lamentation, brothers and sisters? The tragedy is that all this language from verse 13 onwards is all couched in the past tense. Thou hast been in Eden. Thou wast upon the holy mountain. With an anointed cherub I had placed you. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And what the prophecy is saying is that this lamentation is for things that the king of Tyre once had. These are the things that once he possessed. This is where once he walked, but no longer. all that privilege of fellowship with Israel that once he had, that once he enjoyed, so special, so precious, is no more, says the prophet of God. You've lost it all, he says. And for this reason, verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Thou wast perfect. Now that word perfect is the very word used to describe Noah in Genesis 6 verse 9 and Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 1 and Job in Job 1 verse 1 and David in Psalm 18 verse 23. So it's got nothing to do with a supernatural angel when it describes something as perfect. That's nothing to do with a supernatural angel. It's a word used to describe the integrity of individual men. You were perfect. You had integrity. You were blameless, which is what the Revised Standard Version says. You were blameless in your ways from the day that thou wast created. Ooh, isn't that an interesting word, brothers and sisters? Created. From the day he was created. Now, where does that take us back to? Why, that's Adam in the garden, isn't it? Created like Adam. And if the word created reminds us that this man was once like Adam, then what does the word perfect remind us of in the book of Genesis? That when God had finished all things that he'd made, including man, he saw that they were indeed very good. Thou wast perfect in the day that thou wast created. And the perfection of the king of Tyre lay in the superb political and economic structure that he presided over. And because of his religious inclination and support of Israel, oh yes, there was integrity at the start of the story of the kingdom of Tyre. And they were blessed for that. He was blessed because of his support for Israel. They'd prospered greatly, at least until verse 15, until iniquity was found in thee. Oh, just like Adam in the garden, when iniquity would be found, so iniquity was to be found in the heart and in the soul and in the mind and in the life of the king of Tyre eventually. And what iniquity was that? Well, verse 16 tells us, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And where once they were loyal supporters of the hope of Israel, finally the kingdom of Tyre and the king of Tyre himself was so lifted up with pride, so lifted up with ambition, that despite all that God had prospered them with, they wanted more. He wanted more. He could never have enough. And so the spirit of Ezekiel 26 came to pass in that second verse when Tyre said, against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken that was the gates of the people. She's turned unto me. I shall be replenished. She shall be laid waste. And this same nation that once had been such a loyal and wonderful supporter of Israel and Israel's God now finally turned against the nation of Israel because of their own pride and their own ambition and their own greed. As verse 17 says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Or as the Revised Version says, the Revised Standard Version says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And in the end, everything that started off so well with the king of Tyre was abandoned, was corrupted, was left behind, until the point where finally the kingdom of Tyre had no connection with Israel or Israel's God whatsoever. They'd abandoned all of that context, all of that contact, and the judgment of God in due course was going to come upon them. Now, just hold your hand in Ezekiel chapter 28 and come back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. So left hand, Genesis 3, right hand, Ezekiel 28. Let me just show you another connection, because, you know, it's one of these things, brothers and sisters, when you see it, And when you see it, it suddenly jumps out of the narrative. You think, why did I not see that before? Of course, it was there all along, but we just hadn't had our eyes opened. But now we've seen this parallel, you see, that starts to emerge. Suddenly, other things start to be made plain as well. Now, you see what it says in Ezekiel 28. Once you've got Genesis chapter 3 safely in your hand, have a look at Ezekiel chapter 28 concerning the judgment that's going to come upon the king of Tyre. And I just want to draw your attention to two key phrases concerning the judgment of the king of Tyre. Firstly, chapter 28 of Ezekiel and verse 17, in the middle of the verse, I will cast thee to the ground, says the prophet. Do you see that? I'll cast thee to the ground. Now here's the second phrase, two-thirds of the way down verse 18. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth. Oh, now just notice those two phrases. Cast to the ground, ashes upon the earth. Now where does that come from, brothers and sisters? Isn't that Genesis chapter 3, when the judgment of God comes upon Adam in the garden, and the record says in Genesis 3, in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam is sentenced to return to the ground from whence he had come. And the judgment that comes upon the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28 is, I will cast thee to the ground, I will bring thee as ashes upon the earth. It's exactly the same judgment, brothers and sisters, is it not? Of course it is, straight out of the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden, which now begs the question, you see, brothers and sisters. So why does the king of Tyre suffer exactly the same judgment as Adam in the garden? And the answer is, because the king of Tyre sinned the same sin as Adam in the garden. Now stop and think about it, brothers and sisters. What exactly was the sin of the king of Tyre, and for that matter, the sin of the king of Babylon, and the sin of the man of sin? And the answer is, they all grasped at equality with God. Now where does that sin first appear in the divine record, brothers and sisters? Grasping at equality with God? Why, that's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden. Come back and have a look at it, you see, because it's all there. When you see it, you see it. And so Genesis chapter 3 tells us, and reading from verse 4, Genesis 3 verse 4 says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can be like the gods. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Isn't that the judgment on the king of Tyre? Thou art wiser than everyone. A tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the sin in the Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters, was that Adam and his wife grasped at equality with God, and that's the sin of the king of Tyre, is it not, brothers and sisters? And so the king of Tyre shall suffer, did suffer, the same judgment as Adam in the garden. In fact, you want to see how precise that judgment works out. Marvellous, brothers and sisters. Now, don't lose Genesis chapter 3, because I just have. So come back to Genesis 3 and stay in Ezekiel chapter 28, and let me just show you how that story works out. Now, this is what it says, Ezekiel 28 and verse 16. Let's read it again and see how amazing the story is to the very end as it unfolds. Ezekiel 28, verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And now I'm going to read from the New International Version. Listen carefully. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. And now the Revised Standard Version. The guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Shall I read that again, brothers and sisters? And as I read it, I want you to think, now, where have I heard this before, this little story? NIV, so I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, RSV, the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Brothers and sisters, the king of Tyre was expelled from paradise. Now, where has that happened before? Isn't that Genesis chapter 3 and reading from verse 22? Let's come and read it together and see just how dramatic the similarity is, the fullness of the parable as it was outworked and the judgment upon the king of Tyre. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says, and the Lord God said, Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Who do you think expelled Adam from the garden, brothers and sisters, but the anointed cherub angels, who came to place the flaming fire to guard the way of the tree of life. And that place of flashing fire, which betokened the very presence of God and the place of worship, Adam was expelled from that place that he might not come there, just as the king of Tyre was expelled from the Garden of Eden, from the paradise of God, from the beauty of the holiness of Israel's worship, from the stones of fire sent forth to suffer the same fate as the disgrace of Adam in the garden. And the king of Tyre, brothers and sisters, would indeed suffer the same fate as Adam because he had sinned the same sin as Adam. God judges all men consistently, does he not? So you see how complete the parallel is, brothers and sisters. Adam also was in Eden. He too was a companion of the Elohim, perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. But Adam sinned the same sin, and he was expelled from the garden. And now, you see, brothers and sisters, now we might see why it was that I believe that A.B. Davidson was right in verse 14. Don't you think? Because A.B. Davidson suggests that the anointed cherub is not the same as the king of Tyre. That the king of Tyre and the anointed cherub are two quite distinctly different personalities. And I think he's absolutely right, because what's the parallel between the king of Tyre and the anointed guardian angel that watched over the king of Tyre? And the answer is Adam in the garden, and the cherubim who expelled Adam from the garden. Just as the anointed cherub would drive the king of Tyre out of paradise, so the cherubic angels of Genesis 3 would drive the man from the garden. And the guardian angel of the Garden of Eden in Genesis is not the same as Adam, and the anointed cherub of Ezekiel 28 is not the same as the king of Tyre, you see. But he was the guardian angel of the nation nevertheless. How tragic, brothers and sisters, that because of the folly of the king of Tyre, he lost not only those blessings of prosperity and not only that intimacy of the worship of the God of Israel, but perhaps most tragically of all, he lost for himself and for his nation the power of an anointed cherub angel that hitherto had overshadowed both him and his nation for good, until iniquity was found in him. And we suddenly realize, brothers and sisters, don't you think that that's a marvelously satisfying convincing biblical explanation as to the riddle of the lamentation upon the king of Tyre, woven together out of the story of Genesis, because it is all the same story, you see. Now, here's the lesson, brothers and sisters. Let's take the lesson of our story tonight. You see, the blessing of God to all of us is that we also have been given anointed cherub angels that watch over us, just as they do over the king of Tyre. They're invisible, not like this creature overhead here, which I see you're all fascinated with momentarily. But somewhere beyond there and out there are guardian angels, much more powerful than this creature that currently flies within. And those guardian angels are upon us all, just as there was one over the king of Tyre, you see. And we're blessed to be covered and overshadowed in all the circumstances of our life. And the promise of God, brothers and sisters, the promise of God to all of us is that for the saints in the kingdom... Do you remember there's a phrase in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, that says... Can you remember what it says? Verse 17... And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh, in the day that I make up my jewels, the stones of fire of the age to come. You see, the saints of God and the nation of Israel will be the stones of fire in the age to come. And all the nations will be invited to come and walk in the midst of the stones of the fire in the kingdom amongst the saints. The order of things that God will establish when the saints flash forth in the immortal splendor of immortal power, that's the promise that is held out to all of us, brothers and sisters. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge of the lamentation upon the king of Tyre. That if before Christ comes, if we're lifted up in pride, if we have the ancient sin of Adam, of being lifted up with pride and ambition to be equal with God, then the warning of the king of Tyre is that we also could be expelled from Eden to come. So let's not be like that, brothers and sisters. Let's learn the lesson of the king of Tyre, who began so well, but who, because of corruption, lost all the privileges which once he held. And I suppose that brings us, by way of conclusion, to a New Testament passage, which now, perhaps, again, we see in fresh light and with new understanding in the book of Philippians and chapter 2. Because here's the spirit of the second Adam, which we're bidden to follow, not the Adam in the Garden of Eden, but the second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane, who strove to overcome what the first Adam had failed to do. And here's the spirit of the Adam that we follow, brothers and sisters, is it not? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, says the Revised Standard Version. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. No, Christ didn't seek this. Christ didn't sin the sin of the first Adam. He didn't seek for equality with God. He made himself of no reputation, verse 7, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as an Adam, just an Adam, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because he did that, brothers and sisters, because he truly humbled himself and sought not equality, verse 9 says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The king of Tyre sought to exalt himself. The spirit of our Lord is that he waits for the day when God shall, and already has, exalted him. And so that those that humble themselves with Christ now, brothers and sisters, to those people comes the promise of exaltation, the age to come, when he makes up the gems and the gold that our Lord Jesus Christ will invite us to enter into the paradise of God. When we sing our closing hymn tonight, brothers and sisters, I want you to think about the lesson of our study tonight. Not just that we've answered perhaps a problem Bible passage, not just that we've arrived at a contextual solution that allowed the Bible to interpret itself, but that out of that riddle we took an exhortation for our own lives today, which after all is what all good Bible study is about, is what might we learn, what divine principle might we extract that will help us to live better lives in the presence of our Heavenly Father right now. As we sing our closing hymn, I want you to think about all the implications of that, brothers and sisters. And at the end of tonight, after the closing prayer, when you sit down, I want you to see, in a final moment of focus, whether you can discover what the closing voluntary is and why it's being played, and if so, what verses the organist is playing.
We do stand in awe at the word of our God. We'll close this evening by singing together from hymn 405, after which our brother John Fletcher will close in a word of prayer. Shall we behold the promised land, its streams and long downtrodden dust, delivered from the alien hand, and given to the just? Hymn 405.
Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you this evening, ascribing all power, honor, and glory. And Father, as we think upon the day's exhortations, exposition, and spiritual comfort, we can think of the lessons learned, and we think of our class this morning as we look to the pioneer brethren in their directed wisdom, built the statements of our faith upon the principles of the Old Testament and the ordinances and the commandments of the law of Moses. We saw also, Father, in the subsequent classes, that of some of those that would seek unto the apostasy and fall away. And Father, we seek for your strength, your grace and your mercy, that we may stay the course and follow. We saw also in our afternoon class, Father, that we need to be swift to understand and slow to speak. And of course, this evening, Father, we've seen that indeed you do rule in the kingdoms of heaven and orchestrate those events before us. And so, Father, as we lay upon our bed this evening and drift off and look forward to a new day, we seek for your grace and your mercy and the forgiveness of the sins we do commit, and we ask that you'd bring us again together tomorrow morning. We pray, as always, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.